covers the first commandment. We turn to today's passage, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In the New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Reading from verse 1 to verse 5. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. We continue our series of studies on 1 Thessalonians. We have already begun this series of studies by giving an introduction to this epistle of the Apostle Paul. We know that he wrote this epistle from Corinth after escaping there from Athens, and from Athens he came from Berea. Before he came to Berea, he was in Thessalonica. Before Thessalonica, he was in Philippi. So let us reverse the order. Let us see where he went to first in his second missionary journey. He arrived at Philippi. He was jailed with Silas, the Philippian jailer, and his household was converted and baptized. Earlier, Lydia and her household had been converted and baptized. So there was already a church in Philippi. Then he went to Thessalonica. He preached continuously for 3 Sabbaths in the Jewish synagogues, and many believed. But the Jews who did not believe caused trouble to him, and so he was taken away to Berea. At Berea, he did the same. He preached, but the Jews from Thessalonica heard that he was in Berea and preaching the same message and causing people to turn to Jesus Christ. So they came all the way to Berea to cause him trouble. So he had to escape to Athens. He left Silas and Timothy in Berea while he continued on to Athens. And from Athens, he went to Corinth. And while at Corinth, he stayed for some time preaching. And in between Athens and Corinth, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the work there. He sent also Silas to Thessalonica and Timothy to Philippi to check on the works there. Then they came back and reported to Paul in Corinth. So after Paul received news of the situation in Thessalonica, he wrote this letter to the church there. So the church is quite young. It was planted in the year AD 50, and now, less than a year later, in AD 51, Paul was writing to this church. Now we know that Paul was accompanied by Silas and Timothy. So these two men had been the close companion of Paul, helping him in the preaching. Now, in that short time in Thessalonica, God had done a mighty work. It was obvious that God had worked. For humanly speaking, under such adverse situation, it would have been impossible for men to accomplish such turning of many hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in today's passage, which is verse 2 to verse 5, we are going to learn of the coming of the gospel to Thessalonica. Paul is reminding the Thessalonian Christians how the gospel first came to them less than a year ago. Then in the subsequent passage, which God willing we will consider in our next study, verse 6 to verse 10, we are going to consider the outcome of the gospel. So how the gospel came and what happened when the gospel came. So the coming of the gospel and the outcome of the gospel. Today we are going to focus only on the coming of the gospel. We are going to learn that true gospel work involves all three persons of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Now this emphasis is found in this passage. We are going to see that God is the one who takes the initiative. God is the one who must be trusted. God is the one whom we must give all the glory. Then in verse 6 to verse 10, we are going to see the effects upon the men who believe. Now, we must never apologize for the doctrine of the Trinity. It is the teaching concerning the true God revealed to us in the Bible. Throughout the Bible, the Trinity is assumed. And as we preach, we must be aware that it is this God, the true God, revealed in the Bible, whom we are proclaiming. So in the first part, we are going to consider the point that true gospel work involves the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. Now, most of the time in the Bible, when you read of the word God, you must understand it to be a reference to God the Father. You would not be wrong most of the time. Sometimes it is referring to God involving all three persons of the Holy Trinity. But most of the time, it would not be wrong for you to assume that it is a reference to God the Father. So in verse 1, you note that Paul writes that the letter is from him and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is a reference to the Father, who is distinguished from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 3, we read, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father." Again, God is linked with the Father, and he is a distinct person from the Lord Jesus Christ. And similarly, in verse 10, we jump forward a little to look at verse 10. We are waiting for his Son from heaven. So we are in verse 9, we say, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." And straight away in verse 10 we are told, "And to wait for his Son from heaven." So obviously the God mentioned in verse 9 is a reference to the Father, because he is distinguished from his Son in verse 10. So all in all, what we are trying to say is that you must look upon God referred to in this passage as clearly a reference to the Father, who is distinct from the Son. And the Son is distinct from the Holy Spirit. And you see that all three persons are involved in the salvation of the believers in Thessalonica. For in verse 5 we are told, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit." We shall have more to say about that verse in a moment. But at this point in time, we just want to show that this passage assumes the doctrine of the Trinity. The true and living God mentioned in verse 9 is actually the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is assumed. You must accept this doctrine. There is only one true God. There are not three gods. But this one
true and living God exists in three persons. Who are they? The Father, not the Mother. Not the Mother, not Mary, but the Son and the Holy Spirit. So these are the three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And you must not wrongly think that the Father is one-third God, the Son is one-third God, the Spirit is one-third God, and in that way they are equal. So they are only one-third of God, one-third of God, and add together you have the full God. Now that is wrong teaching. The Bible's teaching is not like that. The Bible's teaching is that the Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. But you say, according to human logic, if the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, the Holy Spirit is fully God, then there will be three gods. And we say, no, that is according to human logic. Now, human logic deals with things that our mind can comprehend. We are referring to things that is beyond, things that are beyond our comprehension. We are referring to things concerning the person of the Godhead, the one who created us and has given us the ability to think. So the one who is above us, the one who transcends, who is above our ability to comprehend. He has revealed himself to us like that. So you see now that while we would want to use our mind, because God has given us the mind to think, to reason, to understand, we nevertheless must acknowledge that human logic brings us to the conclusion that when it comes to the person of the Creator, our ability to comprehend breaks down. Logically, that is the conclusion. We are not against logic. We are actually working according to logic. And this logic has brought us to the point where, while we may conclude that under other circumstances, three persons would mean three different gods, three different entities. But when we come to the consideration of the one who created us all and gave us the ability to think, we have to say, logic cannot understand. That is logic. Logically we reason. We reason and reason, and we come to the boundary of our ability to understand. We are now coming beyond our ability to understand. We are coming to consider the Godhead, the one who created us. Since by definition he is eternal, he has no beginning, he has no end, he exists forever. It follows therefore that the eternal God, who gives us finite mind, limited abilities, he cannot be understood by human logic. So we have to accept the fact that this is a revelation from God. The true God is one, but he exists in three persons. Each person is fully God, and yet there are not three gods, there is only one God. This is a truth revealed to us, and we gratefully accept it, because no human beings will come up with such a teaching. There are practical implications to this. It means that if that is the teaching of the Bible, we have to faithfully teach it. We must not apologize for it. We must not hedge about trying to cut off or conceal this truth. We must fully reveal this truth. But, you object, there are people around who use human logic and they will say we are illogical. Hey, we have already given you an example of how we use logic. And we come to realize that we are not going against logic, but logic logically leads us to the conclusion that we can't understand the one who has created us. He is beyond us. He has to be beyond us. He has to transcend all human logic. Because human logic has its limit. We are created beings. Okay? And therefore, we must clearly declare the God of the Bible taught to us, revealed to us. We must not try to hide this. If you proclaim a God who is not Trinitarian, it is not the God of the Bible. It is not the Christian God. It is not the true God. That is why you may deny that there are many gods. But if you proclaim one God, but that one God is not the Trinitarian God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you are not proclaiming the true God. You are not worshipping the true God. So you may claim others believe in many gods, they cannot be true. But there are those who believe in one God, but they are not the true God. He is not the true God. He is the God of their imagination. We believe in the Trinitarian God revealed in the Bible. He alone we believe in. And these three gods are involved in our salvation. We are told that the Father has chosen certain individuals to be saved. Look at verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. The word election means the choice. God has chosen certain individuals to be saved. God chooses by His power, by His authority, and His choice is not dependent on how good we are, because there is no good in us that is good enough for us to be chosen by God. Put simply, God chose not because you are good. God chose not because He foresaw that you were going to do good. No, that is never the teaching of the Bible. Rather, the teaching of the Bible is God chose even though you are undeserving. God chose even though He sees that you are fallen in Adam, your duty in His sight. You do not deserve His love. He chose out of His own good pleasure. But why did He choose certain individuals to be saved and He bypassed, He did not choose others to be saved? We know we are all fallen in Adam. We are all guilty in the sin of Adam. And we all have inherited the fallen nature of Adam and Eve. That is the teaching of the Bible. And if you study that carefully, you discover that it is virtually watertight. It is beyond contradiction. We can show to you that if you do not accept this teaching, you can't explain why it is that there is one human race on this earth. You cannot explain why it is that we are one family, why it is that we share in common characteristics, not just physically, but also in our personalities. Why is it that we know concepts like love, like hatred, like jealousy? Why it is that we can be angry? Why it is that we can act sinfully? We have the concept of worship, worshipping a God. And we have the concept of rebellion. Now all of us share these characteristics. Go all over the world in whatever culture and you discover babies will cry for their mother's milk. And then as the babies grow older, you discover that they will learn to protest and they will learn to manipulate. And as that baby grows older still, you discover that he's disobedient. He goes against the parents' desires or commands. And you discover as he grows older, he may take things from you without you knowing. Now these are characteristics of all children all over the world. Whatever our cultures may be, we discover that we share these common characteristics. The Bible gives the only satisfactory explanation. We all descended from the same parents. We became guilty when Adam sinned against God because he was our representative head. And because we were descended from Adam and Eve, we all share the same sinful nature. And because of that, we deserve only damnation from God. We have offended Him. His holy anger rests upon us. There is simply nothing good in us, good enough to make God accept us. None of us is good enough. And none of us is capable of doing anything good to undo the wrong that Adam committed against God. And none of us can do good enough to overcome or make up for our own wrongs against God. We have not worshipped Him as we ought. And we have broken His laws on so many points in our thoughts, in our words, and our deeds. Try to be good if you dare. Try to change over a new leaf this coming new year. You discover that you are only changing your clothes, as it were. You can't really change your nature. Your nature remains the same. You're still sinful. So if you can't change yourself, you remain a sinful creature. And since you are a sinful creature, any good that you claim to have done flows from a nature that is sinful. So how can that good that you claim it to be good enough for God to accept you? See? So we are driven to the conclusion, none of us deserve to be saved. If God chooses anyone to be saved, it is because of His own good pleasure. This teaching is so clearly taught in so many parts of the scriptures that try as hard as you can to avoid it, you can't. You are driven back to the scriptures, and the plain statement of scriptures show to us that we are chosen not because of anything good found in us. So don't claim that God foresaw the good in you, then He chose you. No. He chose you based on His own good pleasure alone. It is not because of anything good found in you. Let us just look at a couple of passages. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, which was also written by the same apostle. Look at verse 3 onwards. Verse 3 to verse 6. We are told in Ephesians chapter 1, before 1 Thessalonians, you turn a few pages, you come to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 onwards. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. So you note very carefully, verse 4 says, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before the world was made, God has already chosen certain people to be saved. And then in verse 5, we are told at the end that we were predestined according to the good pleasure of His will. So it is not because of anything you have done. It is because God, out of His own good pleasure, He chose. It is not because you earn it. It is not because you deserve it. That is why, if anyone hears the gospel and is convicted of his sin and finally turns from his life of sin to trust in Christ to be saved, he dares not claim that it is because he is better than other people. That's why God saves him. No, but rather he is humbled to the dust and he comes to realize, I'm so undeserving, and yet God saves me. Thank you, God. Thank you for saving me. You're full of gratitude, deep gratitude. You're humble to the dust, and you can only praise God for saving you who is so undeserving. So look again at Ephesians. Now you look at verse 2. Once we are saved, we come to realize this truth in verse 8 and verse 9. Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So you see now that the Bible uses the word grace. Grace is unmerited favor shown to undeserving sinners. God shows His favor which you have not merited, which you have not earned. You do not earn the favor of God, and yet He showed it to you. And in fact, you are undeserving of the favor of God, and yet He showed it to you. So that is grace. So you're saved by grace, by the unearned favor of God. So we are saved by grace through faith. And even the faith you exercise in Christ, when you repent and believe in Christ, you thought you are doing the work. But actually, God has turned you around. God has brought conviction of sin. He first gives you understanding. He then gives you conviction of sin. Then He enables you to turn to trust in Christ. So even repentance is a gift of God. And faith in Christ is a gift of God. It is not from within yourself. It is God who enables you to repent and believe. So once you understand that, you come to realize, left to yourselves, you would have been lost. So salvation is totally the work of God. God the Father chose you. God the Son came to die for you. God the Holy Spirit turned you around to trust in Christ. All three persons of the Godhead are involved. Now this first portion, verse 2 to verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians is intended to give all glory to the triune God. Salvation is of the Lord. God was the one who chose you. God was the one who showed mercy to you. God was the one who turned you around to trust in Christ and Christ alone to be saved. So, practical implications. If you are saved at all, give all the glory to God. Many people profess to be Christians under teaching that has not been quite correct. They were taught that if they do something after Christ has done His part, you now do your part, then you will be saved. So it gives the idea to the hearer that Christ has done perhaps 80% of the work, or maybe let us say 90% of the work necessary to save you, or perhaps 95%, but 5% still depends on me, so now I must repent and believe. And they repented and believed. They claimed that they have been saved, but in them there is always that idea, it's because I repented and believed. Others haven't repented and believed. That's why I'm a bit better than them. It is because I repented. So you are unwittingly, unknowingly, without yourself realizing it, praising yourself a little bit. You are depending on yourself rather than fully on Jesus Christ. Now whether you were truly saved or not at that time is hard for me to say. But I dare say to you that many who were so-called converted under such wrong teaching were actually never truly converted. That is why in their life in church they are full of self. That is why they are relying on their cleverness and their assertion. And that is why you see this element of self in them. They seem to be active, they seem to be doing much, but there is this self in them. They are always portraying themselves. They are always trusting in themselves. They are always pushing themselves. See, they use God's name only as a pious label in all that they do. See? But you can't help feeling uncomfortable. These people, why are they? Why is it that their life and the way they talk, the way they do things, make us feel uncomfortable? Now let me explain that it is because you are detecting in them this self in them. So when they come to hear of the doctrines of grace, when they come to another church where the doctrines of grace are clearly taught, they are often shaken. They find it so hard to accept. And yet at the same time, they can't escape the teaching of the scriptures. It is there. It is there. But the way it is put across, how come is it? You know, it seems to be so contrary to all that I have learned all this while. And it is true. It is contrary to all that you have learned all this while in other churches. There are others who have not the opportunity to go to a church where the proper teaching is given clearly. What happens is that they might come across a book, for example, Arthur Pink's The Sovereignty of God or some such books, where the doctrine is clearly explained. And as they read and they read, at first they find difficulty accepting. And as the arguments go on and as they check up the scriptures, you discover you become more and more convinced. And soon by the end of the book, you are bowed down before God and perhaps you are crying before God. You have never seen God in all His glory. You have never given Him all the praise. And now you come to understand you are such an unworthy sinner. You bow down to Him. You praise Him for salvation in Christ. It's almost like a new conversion. And to many such, perhaps it is their first true conversion. See, they have for many years professed to be Christians. For many years they appear to be serving the Lord. But they were never broken. They were so full of self. They were always thinking that Christ has done His part in saving them and they have done their part. But now they come to realize, no, Christ has done everything necessary to save us. When we are commanded to repent and believe, it is like stretching out our two hands to humbly accept the salvation that is complete in Jesus Christ. Our repentance and our faith did not add anything to the gift of salvation. Salvation truly is complete in Jesus Christ. Okay? So the question is, do you need to repent? Do you need to believe? Yes, yes. You definitely need to repent. You definitely need to believe. But understand this, that your repentance and your faith do not contribute to your salvation at all. Salvation is totally the work of God in Jesus Christ. Okay? But that you must be clear. Now, if you have not truly trusted in Christ all these years, if all this while you think that Christ has done His part and you have contributed your part, I dare say that you are not truly saved yet. You say, it's such a hard statement. But I've tried to live a Christian life. I've prayed, I've gone to church, I've done so many things in the name of God. And yet you dare to say that I'm not a Christian all this while. I dare say it because the true gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And if it has not been on Christ alone that you trusted, but you were trusting a little bit on yourself, you have never been truly saved. It is hard truth to accept. But that may be the reason why all these years you are not quite what you ought to be. Read the scriptures, search the scriptures, interact with those who are true Christians. You felt somehow you were not quite one of them. This is the answer. It's because you have never been truly broken. You have been sincere all these years. You sincerely believe, but you sincerely believe something that is not quite correct. That is a problem. Salvation 100% is the work of God in Jesus Christ. You truly have to come to Him fully, fully. You have to trust in Him fully, 100%. Otherwise, you have not been a true Christian. Seek mercy in God. Seek mercy in God. Even though all these years you have called yourself a Christian, you need Jesus Christ. You need Him. You need Him. Yes, you need Him. All these years, even after all your hard work, your much work in the name of Jesus Christ, for God you claim. But all these years you have not fully trusted in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. You have never been a true Christian. You must be born again. Come to trust in Christ and Christ alone for acceptance before you. True gospel work involves the unfolding of God's plan. It is God who saves from beginning to end. The second truth we want to unfold is that true gospel work involves spiritual union with Jesus Christ. This truth is related to the earlier one. If God is the one who initiates our salvation, if God is the one who brings it to completion, then in between, we still have to rely on God through faith in Jesus Christ. Because that is God's way. And when Paul talks about the Thessalonian Christians, he refers to their faith, their hope, their love. Faith, hope, love are three characteristics found in every true Christian. The Apostle Paul uses these three characteristics. He refers to them very often in his writings. Sometimes he will put love before hope. Sometimes he put hope before love. Take for example 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. If you can find 1 Corinthians, which is before even Ephesians and Galatians, you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, in that passage, 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 13 we are told, "And now by faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So the three are mentioned, faith, hope, and love. All true Christians will have faith, hope, and love. But here love is mentioned last and as the greatest. And the reason is clear, because here in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is expounding on the love seen in Christians and how this is going to carry on to all eternity. So he's talking about our life in heaven. When we arrive in heaven, love, the love of God in us, is still there. Okay? So because of the emphasis on love, he naturally put love last, because that is the emphasis. Faith, hope, love, the greatest of which is love. But while on earth, while living in this world, while waiting for Christ to come again, we need hope. We need hope. And here in 1 Thessalonians, back to 1 Thessalonians, Paul in this epistle is talking about the second coming of Christ. We are still on this earth. Paul is now not talking about heaven, where love will still remain, and therefore it is the greatest. But rather he's talking about life on earth while waiting for Christ to return. And throughout 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, he's going to deal with Jesus Christ's second coming. So we are not surprised, therefore, he puts hope at the end. So we have faith, love, and hope. Now let us see what this faith, hope, and love means. We know that faith is trusting in Jesus Christ. And to explain it a little bit fuller, we say trusting in Christ who died on the cross to save sinners. So you must not trust in anybody else but Jesus Christ to save you. You can't even trust yourself a little bit while you trust in Christ. No, as we have already explained, it has to be fully upon Jesus Christ. But the gospel is not just Christ, but Christ and Him crucified. How does Christ save sinners? He came to die in their place as the perfect substitute for them, even though they are undeserving. Christ, who is sinless, became sin on our behalf when He died on the cross. Just like in the Old Testament, when a Jew wanted to worship God, he could not draw near to the Holy God because he's a sinner. So his sins must be dealt with first. So God taught the Jewish man to come bringing a lamb without blemish. So he brings the lamb, and the lamb is slaughtered, his blood spilled. And then the lamb is offered on the altar to God. So the worshipper is saying to God, "God, I deserve to die an eternal death in hell. See? And I cannot pay for my sins. So this lamb is dying in my place. So because the lamb has paid for my sin, I can now draw near to you to worship you." See? Now, when Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, he's fulfilling what was foretold by those animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Once you understand that concept of sacrifice, you know now that it is in Christ's death alone that your sins are forgiven. There simply is no other way. So don't wrongly understand the word sacrifice in the way we use it so generally. Oh, my mother sacrificed so much for my life, you know. I was raised up by her and she forgo all the good food and pass it to me. That's why I'm big and strong. See? Now, that hasn't captured the understanding of sacrifice in Jesus Christ. Rather, you must connect it with the way of worship in the Old Testament. And then you come to realize that our sins need to be made up for before God can accept us. And Christ has come to do just that by dying in the place of his people to pay for their sins. He is the perfect Lamb of God who has arrived. He has paid for the sins of his people. That is why, in order to benefit from what he has accomplished on the cross, you must now repent and believe. The moment you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, God declares you not guilty anymore. The Bible uses a big word, but which has a simple meaning. Justification. God declares you no more guilty, but treats you as righteous. The reason is because you have now turned from your sin to trust in Christ. So Christ's death on the cross is regarded as payment, full payment for your sins. And not only that, you have no righteousness of your own to stand before the holy God, but Christ's righteousness is now regarded as given to you. Wow, such a wonderful teaching. Your guilt because of your sins are regarded as taken away by Christ. That means you are counted no more as guilty. But you still need righteousness to stand before the holy God. And you don't have a righteousness of your own. But the moment you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, not only you are regarded as no more guilty, but Christ's righteousness is counted as given to you. That is why God accepts you. He sees you as having Christ's righteousness. That is why he declares you no more guilty. And straight away you are accepted as his son, as his daughter. That is how salvation comes to us. Eh? So a person who has faith must have faith in Christ who has been crucified for us. Then the second thing is love. A person who has experienced the love of God in Jesus Christ will now be able to love God. And the Bible tells us very clearly first what this love is or what it is like and how it comes to us. Okay? First, let us talk about what this love is like. Love is not romantic love. Love is not even parental love or brotherly love. The Bible uses different words to describe this type of love. But the type of love we are talking about is the self-giving love of God to those who are undeserving. This is what has been called agape. This is the self-giving God love of God in Jesus Christ. He gives us Jesus Christ for our good, even though we do not deserve it. God sent his only begotten Son to this world to die for them, that whoever repents and believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God showed his love to us like that. We do not deserve his love at all, and yet in his mercy he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for his people. And because he has shown his love to us like that,
those whom he has chosen will turn to trust in Christ. And the moment you turn and trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit is given to you to live in you, and he begins to work in you. And one of the chief works of the Holy Spirit is to enable you to have love, agape. Okay? We love God because he first loved us. See? You say parents also love their children. Friends also can give themselves for the sake of their friends. And sometimes we find even a friend dying on behalf of other friends. See? But remember, however noble you treat all those show of love, they are the love arising from people who are unconverted. It is still not agape. Agape is possible only in the regenerate. Only those who are born again of the Holy Spirit, they are able to show forth that love that God gives to them. Okay? So, do you have that love? You can have that love only when you are truly converted. Then you begin to love God because you know he first loved you. You begin to love his people because they are loved by the Lord. Okay? Now the third thing is hope. Normally we use the word hope in the sense that we are not sure. I'm going to the party. I hope you will be there as well. I meet you there, okay? We use the word hope. We are so uncertain whether you will be there or not. You may say yes now, but later you change your mind. You may really want to go, but it rains heavily, there's a heavy traffic jam, you are unable to be there. So I hope to meet you there, but actually that hope is so uncertain. In the Bible, the word hope is used in a different way. It concerns the future, but it is the certainty of the promises of God in Christ. Since God can never tell a lie, we know he will fulfill his words. Since God is all-powerful, nothing in the world can stop him from fulfilling his promise. That is why we are so certain. What God has promised, he will certainly fulfill. So we know that Christ is returning. We know that Christ is coming to judge the world. We know that Christ is going to bring his people to be with him, to live in that new heavens and the new earth where only righteousness dwells. And although we have not arrived there yet, although these are still in the future, we are certain because they are the promises of God, and God is all powerful. Nothing, absolutely nothing in the whole universe can stop God from carrying out his promises. See? That is how the word hope is used. We have hope. Hope concerning our salvation. Hope concerning Christ coming. Hope to be with the Lord and his people. These are things future. We have not arrived there yet, but we are so certain they will take place. Okay? We say earlier that all true Christians will have these three characteristics in them. They will have faith. They will have love. They will have hope. It is so easy to profess with your mouth that you have faith, you have love, you have hope. So Paul is saying, you are not just saying, you are not just professing, you are not just claiming. Okay? You are actually showing it in your life. So that is why he says, he praised God, remembering them without ceasing, their work of faith. If you are truly trusting in Christ for your salvation, then your life will be changed. The works talked about here is both doing good to others, but also spreading the gospel. You don't have to separate the two and see which is man, because it's all encompassing, because Paul is saying your life shows that. So it includes all works that flow from a converted life. If you truly are trusting in Christ who died on the cross to save you, if you have true faith in Him, then it will issue in works, works of good deeds, words of spreading the gospel. It will be shown. It will be shown. Okay? So it's no good claiming that you have faith in Christ. It is no good trying to argue that you are a true Christian, whatever the pastor may say. But you don't show it in your life. See? Faith without works is dead. See, the Bible tells us that. If you have true faith, trusting in Christ alone, not relying on your works to save you, if you have that type of true faith, your life will be transformed. It will show changes. You will do good works, good deeds, and you will be serving the Lord in preaching the gospel. Okay? And all these works do not save you, but they flow from faith that saves you. See? So don't just profess faith when it is not shown in your life, when there's no transformation in your life, no submission to the Lord, no obedience to Him. It's useless. So Paul looks for the work of faith. He does not look for works only, but he looks for works that arises from faith. He does not look for faith which everybody can claim they have, but he looks at that faith that shows itself in works. And secondly, labor of love. Anyone can claim they love the Lord. When pressed, see, don't you love the Lord? See, many who call themselves Christians say, oh yes, we love the Lord. And you feel a little bit guilty. To what extent have you loved the Lord? See, it's just like faith. How great is your faith? Now, we are not looking for how great your faith is. We are looking for whether there is true faith in you. Even if it is little, but if it is true, that is what we are looking for. You want to get baptized, you must have true faith. We are not looking for great faith in you, we are looking for true faith in you. And so also love. It is not how great your love is, but whether there is true love for the Lord. And love has to express itself as well in labor, in exertion. The word labor in the Bible shows that you exert yourself. You do something. And often it refers to labor, to exertion. It refers to work that causes you to be exhausted. See? That is what it's meant. So if you love the Lord, do you exert yourself for Him? Do you? See? Some people can do what the Lord commands, and you claim it is your duty. Now, in a sense, it is good to know that you are only acting as a servant. You dare not claim anything good out of your obedience to God, to the Lord. No. You say, I'm only an unworthy servant. I do what is my duty. But actually, the believer does not just consider it a duty. He will say it is his duty because he doesn't want you to praise him. He wants the Lord to be praised. Okay? So we shield ourselves against Satan's attacks. When people praise us, you know, for any work that we have done for the Lord, we must put up our shield to shield off all the attacks, the arrows are shooting at us. Shield yourself. Say to yourself, I'm only an unfaithful and unworthy servant. We are doing only our duties. Okay? But actually, other parts of the Bible show to us that although it is true we are doing our duty, we dare not be proud. On the other hand, we do it willingly because we love the Lord. We are not like that son who is told by the mother, can you sweep the floor? And he goes, bang, 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 sweep, sweep, sweep. And then throw everywhere. It's like, I've done my job. The mother comes and says, oh yeah, you have done your job. But you still feel unhappy. Why? Because the son, although he obeyed you in a grudging manner. He did not do it willingly. He's gone, sweep here, sweep there, bang here, bang there, and come and tell you, I've done my job. You see, that type of spirit is not acceptable. And no true Christian will serve the Lord or show forth his love for the Lord in a grudging manner. No. And from your life, from the way you serve the Lord, we will be able to tell. So Paul looked for love that leads to labor for him. Labor that arises from love. Then thirdly, we have hope. Again, anybody can say you have hope of eternal life. You have hope of salvation in Christ. But here, there is the patience of hope. Paul himself suffered much while preaching the gospel to the Thessalonians. But now he's able to say, I can see the same ability to bear up with the circumstances. When things did not go well, you did not give up hope. That hope is still with you. And often it is that many profess faith when things are well. But when things are not well, where is your faith? Where is your hope? This is where what Paul is looking for. The hope that is able to withstand, even in the midst of difficulties. So all in all, what we are saying then is, these characteristics are found only in those who are truly united to Christ in faith. If you are not truly united to Christ in faith, you will not be able to have faith, love, and hope in the way Paul describes. Okay. Now, we move on to the third point. True gospel work involves preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. How were you converted? The normal way by which you are converted is by hearing the gospel from someone. Some Christian somewhere along the line came to you and told you about Jesus Christ. The second way, less common, is people read themselves. They read something, they read a sign, a tract, they read a book, then they are drawn to faith in Christ. There's one or two individuals who claim that they totally had no contacts with Christians, and somehow from nature, from the way God dealt with them, and finally, when they heard about Christ, they straightway believe. See? But normally, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Okay. That is the normal way by which God brings you to faith. You may claim that you yourself study the Bible. When first converted, many of us still have a lot of pride in us, and we still want to claim the credit somehow. See? But each time we make words, utter words like that, we feel pangs of guiltiness. We feel that it is not right. It is not right. We know that God has used others to speak to us. Somewhere along the line, someone has spoken to you, and you can be sure also somewhere along the line, there have been people who prayed for you to be saved. Because God uses preaching and prayer to bring about the salvation of souls. So here Paul is uttering a truth, verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. If he says it's not only in word, it means words are involved. Okay? Not in words only, that means words are involved. That is the first thing to note. Okay? So make sure the gospel is proclaimed. But it must be proclaimed not in words only, but we are told, but also in power. And the power used is the Greek word from which the English word dynamite is obtained. From dunamis, we get dynamite. Okay? And you know how dynamite works. You put dynamite in the hardest rock, put it in the hole in the rock, and explode. The rocks will be blown to pieces. So the gospel has that effect of breaking us down, because our hearts are like rocks. It has to be broken down. See? We are so full of pride. We build for ourselves a lot of pride on top of our hearts. See? We keep praising ourselves, you know. I'm so good here. I'm so good there. I'm better than others here. I'm better than others there. And everything about you is so good. And that is why walking around today, professing Christians are still chatting about, we see you, the cockiness in you. We get very worried, you know. And some of you here are cocky. May I say that?
and it is for your good. So we feel uncomfortable. Any discerning Christian will find you uncomfortable because you're cocky. There's pride in you. You see? And it contradicts what we know of a Christian. And perhaps you are one of those who need the dynamite of the gospel to blow away your pride. Okay? That is what it does. But remember, the dunamis, the power talked about here, is not just destructive. It is also edifying. It builds up. The power of God to heal. The power of God to build up our faith. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And just as we talk about our pride being blown up, our cockiness needing to be blown up, we talk about the need to have a tender heart replacing our hearts of stone. When our hearts of stones are being replaced by a heart of flesh, a heart that is tenderer, then that is good. That is the work of the Spirit of God. Our faith needs to be built up, not only in doctrine, but in actual trust in what we know to be true. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So we are talking about dynamite, not in blowing up only, but in building up, in ministering strength, in ministering comfort, especially those who want to be faithful to God. And I tell you, if you are a true child of God who wants to be faithful to your Lord, you will find many times in your life when you are faced with trials and sorrow because of your principles, because of your belief, and you see things different from others and you want to cling on to your faith even though your sight tells you otherwise. See, much trials, much sorrow come to the true child of God. And it is here that the Holy Spirit ministers strength and comfort to God's children. Okay? And Paul goes on to say, not only power, but in the Holy Spirit. This is to emphasize that it is not just merely him speaking. The Spirit was working in him such that the words came out not just as the words of man, but it came with the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And it is as though you stand by the seashore, the waves come over you. You go in further, the waves come over you. You are swept by the waves, wave after wave. And this is what happens when you hear the Word of God. When the Word of God is used by the Holy Spirit, you know that you are not hearing a mere man's word. You are actually having dealings with the living God. You somehow know it. You know it. You sense it. You dare not say, you know, the preacher is saying this. You are saying God is saying this. Paul is able to speak with assurance. The assurance is not just given to the hearers. The assurance is to the preacher. Paul knew that he was called by the Lord. He was doing the Lord's work. And the word of God was being spoken in the power of the Spirit. And therefore, he was not worried, even though he was only 3 weeks or more in Thessalonica. The word has gone forth. It is now doing its work in the lives of individuals. The Holy Spirit was using these words which he had spoken to work in the lives, so that one life after another was being transformed. And even though Paul and Silas and Timothy has left Thessalonica, the work continues there and continues there and continues there. It is not Paul's work. It is the Holy Spirit's work, giving much assurance. Paul knew it. It is not his work. Now, a suggestion for you to do is to read some of these books on true revival. Don't talk about charismatic movement of today. We are not interested in this type of so-called movement. It's not revival, not true revival. Go read about true revival in Korea before the First World War. Go and read about the revival in perhaps the Klavit Highlands, although many charismatic phenomena came in later to spoil things. Read about the revivals in Wales. Read about the Great Awakening in America. Read. And you discover that these preachers, they always said they were amazed at what they were seeing. They preached and they never expected that their words were going to be used so mightily, quietly in the hearts of individuals, but they manifest, their lives manifested change. Change. One person was changed, another person was changed, another person was changed. People were being changed. And the preacher could only stand back and say that this is God's work. They never could have accomplished all this. They never expected such a phenomenal work. It is all the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, whenever you read works, writings on true revival, this is what you discover. The preachers are only being used by God to proclaim, but their words came across with such convicting power, such that lives were transformed, and the preacher could only stand back and say, it is God's work. It is God's work. Yeah. Practically, it means while we want to prime ourselves and prepare ourselves, while we want to learn the Bible well before we preach, while we want to pray, while we want to be certain that we are being called to preach, but nevertheless, you must understand the feeling of the Spirit must be there. Every individual Christian has to be filled with the Spirit of God. Don't just preach, but preach in dependence on God, relying on Him to use your preach word. Preach like that. Preach in dependence on the Lord. Okay? The danger is that if you are regularly teaching or preaching or teaching Sunday school or doing outreach, you may forget. You may forget and look upon it as a normal work, a regular work, and you think that you are just doing your job. You forget to commit the time to the Lord in prayer. You have not prayerfully gone forth, and while preaching, you are not relying on the Lord to use the words you are speaking. The danger lies there. Okay? So let us allow God's word today to remind us of the need to be filled with the Spirit of God, to rely on God to work through us as the word is proclaimed. So what have we learned? Three truths. True gospel work involves God unfolding His plan of salvation. Secondly, true gospel work involves spiritual union with Jesus Christ before those three marks of faith, love and hope may be seen. True gospel work involves the power of the Holy Spirit as the gospel is proclaimed. In closing, we want to press these 3 points home, that we must recover God's sovereignty in salvation. Let us rely on God to save, and let us give God all the glory when people are saved. Then secondly, let us look for genuine conversion. Don't just look for professions of faith. Don't just listen to the claims of those who call themselves Christians. Look for faith, hope, and love. Look for how faith shows itself, the works of faith. Look at love and see whether that is the labor of love. And look for the patience that arises from hope. So don't just accept what people claim, that they have faith, they have love, they have hope, but see that this faith issues in works, see that this love leads to labor for the Lord, and see that this hope shows itself in patience under all trials and difficulties in life. We must recover this truth, that we look for genuine conversion, not just mere profession of faith. Anyone can call themselves Christian, but are you truly Christian? That is more our concern. Okay? And then thirdly, of course, let us be filled with the Spirit of God. We are not looking for signs and wonders and miracles, but we know that the Spirit of God dwells in every believer. As we serve the Lord, let us be dependent upon Him. Let us go forth in prayer and prayerfully preach the word. And let us pray that the words preached through us are instruments. We are only instruments. We are used by God to bring the word to others. Let it be the work of the Spirit. Let the Spirit use the words we proclaim. Let Him work in the lives of the hearers. Hand things over to Him as you preach. It is not our work that we are doing. It is God's work that we are doing. That's why we must depend on God and hand things over to the Spirit of God to do a mighty work to change lives. And may God help us to do that.